Well, dear brethren, we're happy for this privilege to share with you some of our thoughts. The sister's testimony earlier reminded me that I, too, have an attachment for this area somewhat because a few miles down the road in the center of town, in 1938, at this season of the year, I gave my heart to the Lord in the room there. And I'm very thankful to still love and be of the truth, serving the Lord, and to be with the brethren. Sister Esther, my wife, asked me what the title of my talk would be. Sister Chai and some others, too. And you'll see when I'm finished that it would be pretty hard to give it a title. But the best I can do is talking things over. This will not be a normal type of talk. First, isn't it a lovely thought that is expressed in that document of faith that is found in the back of some of the truth magazines? To us, the scriptures clearly teach. And one of the paragraphs is this: that meantime, the chiseling, shaping, and polishing of consecrated believers in Christ's atonement for sin progresses. And when the last of these living stones, elect and precious, shall have been made ready, the great master workman will bring all together in the first resurrection, and the temple shall be filled with his glory and be the meeting place between God and men throughout the millennium. We see here that this is based upon that picture drawn for us in the Old Testament, where the stones of the temple were cut out and shaped in the quarry from whence they came, and then were transported to the temple site, and then assembled without the sound of a hammer. They had been previously shaped and chiseled for a particular place in the ordained temple, the Temple of Solomon. And so this is true. This is the experience of the Lord's people, those who believe in that document of faith, that statement of faith of the Apostle Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and for which the Master commended Peter and likened him to one of those stones, built upon the foundation, Christ himself. We're going to propose certain questions. We are living in very momentous times. We're living near the end of the age. I think it's time for us to be quite interested and concerned what manner of people we ought to be in the under these circumstances, dwelling in the midst of an evil and perverse generation. We feel that time is quite near. The thoughts that I will present probably would be considered a minority opinion as far as the fellowship at large is concerned. But I feel that, I just like to unburden my heart and thoughts concerning some of these subjects. And we'll treat them very briefly because of the time limitation and because we want to cover various facets of this subject. You're all familiar with the setting of the image portrayed in Daniel, the second chapter, the one that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saw in his dream, and how that a stone was cut out of the mountain and that it ultimately fell upon the feet of that image and dashed it to pieces. We all, I believe, would generally concur that that stone, before it smote the image, is a representation of the called of God in this particular age, the sons of God. Even more limited, the elect, the very elect, are pictured by that stone, which smites the image. So we'll only bring three questions to bear. One is, first, we believe this has not yet happened. We do not believe that the stone has smitten the image, and it's predicated on just a few simple thoughts. One is, how can the image be smitten before the stone is wholly cut out of the mountain? He says, thou sawest till this stone was cut out of the mountain, and later it strikes the image. And so Pastor Russell, in the first volume, speaks on the subject and likens it that when the church is complete, when it's glorified, that then it will smite the image upon the feet. And so the sticking point is this, that we believe that that stone has not been fully cut out, that the church is still in the quarry, being shapen and chiseled, and it's not until the last member is complete and changed, and then later smites the image upon its feet. We had, before the meeting, and lost the sheet somewhere in transit, or maybe I absentmindedly left it at the house, but it's just as well, because I couldn't possibly finish in the time allotted me. I had about 13 quotations after September, or starting with September 1914 to 1916, to show that Brother Russell believed this was future. Now, I realize there are other statements, not quite as much in number, because we have quite an extensive list, that be in addition to the ones I had selected for today, that he thought 1914 would be the end. That's clearly taught in the volumes. And so when the war occurred in 1914 in Europe, he was very happy because, and I believe it was proper, that's the end of Gentile times. It marked chronologically the end of Gentile times. And then, of course, when we got involved in 1916, 17, then it would seem that this is indeed the case, that the very things predicted, the dissolution of Babylon as well as the completion of the church, would occur at that time. So he wavered back and forth. To be frank, that's the way it is, because he, in the way he states the matter. Now, not only do we feel that the stone had to be complete before the stone strikes the image, another problem has arisen. The general view has been that it was smitten back in 1914 and that subsequently it is now being ground to powder. Yet the promise and revelation to the church of Thyatira, which concludes with the verse that what the Spirit says to that church, it says to all the churches, that is to the complete body, that they are given the privilege of ruling the nations with a rod of iron and to break in pieces these kingdoms like a potter's vessel. And this breaking in pieces of a potter's vessel, if I were to put one on the platform here and hit it with a hammer, it would not break gradually, but swiftly, suddenly, with a noise, and would be completely destroyed as far as being a complete vessel again. Then another problem arises too in connection with the smiting of the image. The feet were of the toes were part clay and iron. When that stone smote the image, they were broken up and became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind blew them away. Now, if the wind blew away the clay, which is the false Christendom kingdom, the religious element, and the iron, which represents the civil, and it smites the image, and these are broken in pieces and become as chaff and are blown together, how could we if we believe the image has already been smitten, see that these are to come together for a brief hour of power in the future. In my own judgment, I think that's impossible. Something has to give here. But if you make it future, then it would be quite feasible and possible that there would be this union that is, we believe, scripturally taught to occur in the last moments of the age. And that's so much for that subject, so we're not belaboring. Another thing, while the stones in the quarry represent the calling of the spiritual class of this age, which is a wonderful thing because it helps us to understand our experiences, you and I, that there is also, not in that particular picture, but in other scriptures, it is indicated that there is to be a literal temple to be built in Jerusalem in connection with the kingdom age. And there are many scriptures, and we don't want to belabor this point either. But we'd just like to quote something where Pastor Russell believed this. He didn't believe it earlier and stated it so. But in 1905, at September 1st, in the article, The Life-Giving Stream, he has this comment to make. The restoration of Jerusalem and the temple are clearly and explicitly foretold. And no doubt the hearts of the captives leaped with joy as they thought of the future blessings, that is mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy. And no doubt also their faith and hope were encouraged. But so surely as Ezekiel's prophecy was the word of the Lord, so surely the prophecy did not relate to blessings to be conferred upon that people at the time of their restoration from the land of Babylon. For the predictions of Ezekiel's prophecy were never fulfilled. So that's one statement. There are several, incidentally. But we feel that would suffice. So what we're trying to show... Many try to contest some of these views, and they make it as though you're going astray. And yet, we appreciate Pastor Russell just as much as anybody else. And what we try to do is find those comments that square with God's Word. They're the ones that are really going to take place, whether we think so or not. Another subject matter. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, there it is recorded in the 22nd verse, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both saw and spake." Marvelous miracle. Now, he used that miracle to teach a very important lesson. But sometimes its simplicity escapes us. He likens this, among other things, and we can only take one verse more now because of time. It says, "Else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." What he is using is this illustration of what he just had done. This blind man is a mini picture of the body politic of all humanity. Possessed by the devil, that ye are of your father the devil, the Lord says concerning the scribes and Pharisees there. But Paul says the whole world lieth in the wicked one, except, of course, the called who are escaped from his clutches. And the man is blind, and he can't speak, communicate. And he's greatly handicapped. Picture yourself in that condition. where you can't see, you can't speak, can't communicate. And the adversary takes advantage of such in either sickness or a weakened condition to make his inroads. This is his strategy. That's why many, even if they're young children, become possessed of demons because of the weakness created by sickness in many instances, that he takes advantage of that. Now, in this same experience that's recorded in Luke, the 11th chapter, he states an additional fact. Luke feels this should have been included also. And it states there, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh away from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Well, of course, the strong man is Satan in its largest picture, and the stronger than he is Jesus, who is to bind that man. In the one gospel it says he must first be bound. In the other, it says he will be overcome. More or less the same thing. But the one keeping his palace, it mentions in Luke. And then in the other, it mentions into his house. How can one enter into a strong man's house? Now, what our Lord did, if we predicated upon his procedure in many other instances of his cures, he exorcised that demon. Because in this case, of the healing of this blind and dumb person, the devil had to be removed. That's the first step, the removal of the demon. And with that removal, then came the release of the blindness and the dumbness. This comes later. That's the spoiling of the abode that the demon formerly occupied. And it mentions that in connection with this stronger one going in, that he divides the spoil. And the spoil in this case is that person who was so handicapped in such a pathetic condition is healed, and now he is in the condition of mind and body that he can live a normal life, hopefully to follow the Lord. Just the account doesn't go any further than that. And so we find the same thing is true. This first entering the strong man's house or palace, we do not believe represents the Lord's return in 1874, which we believe as a fact, but it refers to his intrusion into the center of Satan's control in Earth's atmosphere, that he will invade that house, that control, that the manipulation center of Satan, and that if the adversary knew at what hour he'd come, he would not have suffered his house to be broken into, we're told elsewhere. And so we feel that with regard to this, that from that standpoint, then, before the spoiling of the house takes place, the strong man must be bound. And the spoiling of the goods is not these kingdoms as they exist today. These change of governments, they're all under Satan control. One after the other. But when the stone smites the image, the stone displaces the image. It grows and grows and fills the earth. What we see today, these warring factions, one is as bad as the other. They're all under satanic control in one form or another, more modified or worse still. So then, we're as much as saying we believe Satan is not bound. And we think even from a practical standpoint, we see evil increasing every day. The evil's on the increase. I used to think you have to live quite a long time to see this increase, but even in the last decade, the obscenity and the nudity and the deplorable condition of society is reflected in all the news media. It's getting worse and worse. And then for us to say that Christ is reigning, who is he reigning over? These? It's getting worse and worse. We feel that Satan has not yet been bound. And you cannot attribute this to the fallen angels, because in the picture, in the tabernacle, it says that when the sin atonement blood has been secured of the bullock and the goat, that then at the hand of a footman is the scapegoat dealt with and brought out into the wilderness to be dealt with Azazel, the adversary, at that time. And showing that that's yet future. He's not bound. And he's used to finish the great company class who must wash their robes in the tribulation that subsequently occurs. So now we would like to read a few comments from the pastor on this subject. Is it scriptural to say that the glorified members of the church have reigned at any time up to the present? This is on page 117 of the question book. It's also in the reprints, page 5023. Answer, no, they have not. That's italicized in the... They have not reigned at any time. At least if they have reigned, we have not found it out, and they have made a poor reign of it so far. All the reigning that we have seen in the world thus far has been a rather poor kind. We would say, however, that the kings of earth are doing the best they can. Then later on, the reign of Christ did not in any sense begin in the past. And then, a little later on, the same article, when the reign of Christ begins, you will find it such a thorough reign that all the members of his body will have some part in it. So we assume that when our Lord's kingdom shall begin its reign, conditions for the whole world will be very much changed. If the reign of Christ should begin today, the saints would be with him. A little later on, the same article, with his reign will begin the reign of righteousness, for the scriptures ultimately indicate that that sin will be suppressed promptly. Another place. Now, this is on another subject. I'm hoping I stir up your pure minds to investigate rather than to wrath and contention. I think I'm stating logical facts to be considered. They're worthy of consideration. And they're not given expression. This is not given, really, proper expression. Here's another one. Satan, will he be destroyed before death? Since Jesus is to reign, this is the question, since Jesus is to reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and then the quotation is from 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, verses 25 and 26. For it says there, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And this questioner is using that scripture and asking Pastor Russell about this, and he has a question based on that scripture. Since Jesus is to reign until all enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Would it not prove that Satan and his hosts would be destroyed before death is destroyed? And that both would be destroyed during the reign of Christ? The answer. The apostles' argument is so clear and convincing in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians relative to the reign of our Lord Jesus and the object or purpose to be accomplished by that reign, that there is but one answer to the question, and that one in the affirmative. Now, something else. Is Satan now bound? I do not know. There's a good deal of satanic power still exercised. If he's bound, I'm sure the others are loose. My thought is that there will be a still further letting loose of the powers of the air in the near future. And that probably is what is signified in the scripture, in the statement of Revelation, that the four angels upon the four points of the compass will be commanded to let loose the winds just as soon as the number of elect have been sealed in their foreheads. And this will probably signify not merely a letting loose of many false doctrines symbolically represented by winds, but also much of this satanic power, the power of the demons represented by the power of the air, of which Satan is the prince. And then one other. Should we understand that Satan was bound at the beginning of the 7,000 year period, namely in 1874? Or should we expect that he will be bound in 1915, the end of the times of the Gentiles? Answer. Well, if Satan personally is bound, there are a good many that have his spirit who are still loose in Winnipeg, Brooklyn, and other places. I think I would not lay too much stress on Satan's having been bound in 1874. If I should find out afterwards that he was bound then, I would say, well, I did not notice it very much. I think I would not worry myself on that subject. We have plenty of evidence of the reign of sin going on. Whether Satan has suffered any personal defeat or not, I doubt if anybody else knows. What we're showing that this is a matter that can be discussed and questioned with honesty and sincerity of heart, and not just swallow statements made by others when they don't try to prove their statements from Scripture. Now, with regard to the individual that we mentioned before, let's see, there's one other thing. This thing is just to show that Brother Russell, because he thought of 1914 period, that was the end, as it were, and if it wasn't then, he had another reprint article, maybe it's 1918. He uses an illustration based on the 70 to 73 A.D. parallel in the First Advent, or in that period, in the beginning of the age. So the question again is Satan being bound now? If so, by what agency? How is he to be loosed at the close of the millennial age? Answer. Now, this one is in the affirmative, but we want to show something. I think that Satan is being bound. It would not look well to be too dogmatic on such a figurative expression, but as I look over the world, I see that those things mentioned in the Bible as emanating from Satan, the adversary of God and truth, are being bound every day. For instance, Satan's influence in the liquor traffic is being bound. I'm glad to see this. Some take a different view, but I think that they are taking the wrong view. Same article, a little later. Satan's influence, as I understand it, is being bound through the prohibition movement, through other similar movements, through everything which tends to enlighten the minds of men and give them a better understanding of conditions. I think the facts subsequent to this prove that line of reasoning doesn't hold true. Conditions have been getting worse instead of better. Now, returning to this other subject of Satan's house. In the New Testament, it speaks of God's house as having like two categories. One is where Moses is the house of servants. I haven't time to read the scriptures. And the other, that Christ is over the house of sons. Satan's house are the children of disobedience. That's in one sense, down here. And but also there's the house and palace that we formerly spoke of, where he exercises originally, the original thrust of his control is in the earth's atmosphere, in his very midst, in the midst of his legion of fallen beings, of which he is the prince of demons, and called the god of this world, the prince of the power of air. He also operates, of course, through a religious organization of which you're all familiar. So we think there's Satan's house, there's God's house. And then there's Satan's armor. What's Satan's armor? It's error. The spirit of ignorance, prejudice, bigotry, intolerance. This is summed up as like a lying spirit. A love of evil and illicit things. And being willingly ignorant. Now, God's armor is the truth. The love of the truth. The spirit of the truth. And this induces to character development along God's lines. Moral deportment. It's the spirit of truth and of revealment and enlightenment. Then there is Satan's armor not only consists of ignorance and prejudice and so forth, but his manipulation of the power of death that exists in the human race, because the race is diseased and dying, and he's advantaging himself of that condition. And so he's spoken of as having the power of death, Satan, having the power of death. That is, through this manipulative control of the evil desires that are in our fallen flesh, of which we all have to contend with, most all, I imagine, even along very baselines that have to be curbed. And he tries to manipulate and stir up these desires, and then you become servants of him instead of Christ. And the spoils that are to be given to the Christ are as a booty of war. When God's kingdom of enlightenment sheds its influence over the world and mankind is released from the prison house of death and the slavery of sin, these new subjects, if they pass the grade at the end of the age, will be a glorious work that God has done to the willing and obedient of that time. And it speaks that those that are worthy to obtain to that age cannot die anymore. They do not have the divine nature. They do not have immortality. But they pass a test at the end of the age that's so crucial that if they can once enter into the age beyond the kingdom age, into what we believe is the beginning, as it were, of the eighth creative day. You may remember there's 7 days of creation, and when they end, God's purpose will be fulfilled. And the age beyond that is one without end. And this also is coincidental with the restitution age, which has its terminal point, we believe, the 1,000-year day of Christ, that they both coincide. And anyone who can pass the grade and get into the age beyond has been tried and proven and will not die anymore. Technically, it's technically possible, but it will not be, because they have manifest. And the comparison made of those that enter into the age beyond the millennium is that they will be like the angels. They'll not die anymore. The holy angels. The holy angels that withstood the crucial test when Satan led a rebellion and man, and these fallen demons materialized, took wives, them, and evil prospered, and God didn't seem to be doing anything about it for a while. And that was a real test. And those that were faithful of the holy angels, which had left not their first estate, they are spoken of by Jesus that they will not die anymore, and neither will mankind die anymore if they reach that age, worthy to obtain that age. Not worthy to come from the dead, because from the dead come both the just and the unjust. And all will have a resurrection, speaking in large terms, in that day. I think that's all we have time for, so I have to stop.
We thank you, Brother Frank, for those invigorating thoughts. And certainly there are many thoughts there that deserve our attention and considerations. And we also thank you for your timely ending of the talk, because we know it could have gone on considerably longer. But Brother Frank is always more than well prepared. So we appreciate Frank's timeliness. Do you have a hymn that you like to sing?
I couldn't think of it, but maybe 217 would be good. Can't find it.
I would just like to announce that lunch, of course, will be served by the class in the cafeteria. And if you will, line up at the kitchen door as soon as Brother Frank dismisses us and form a line and file through the kitchen, picking up your plates, and the friends in the kitchen will fill the plates, and then you may go to the cafeteria and be seated. And I'd like to just make one quick announcement, and that is that Brother Jim and Sister Ethel Webster both wanted to send their loving greetings to everyone here at the convention. And, of course, they're quite tied down now. They're not able to get out. Brother Jim's eyes have gotten quite bad. And they both rejoice, though, in the Lord. They have a wonderful spirit. And I'm going to share a little secret with you, if you promise not to all do this at the same time. But I always, and I'm sure you always enjoyed Brother Jim's discourses. I'm going to tell you a way to get one very easily. If you call on a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon, and I've got the telephone number if anybody would like to have it, and wait till after he has his nap because he's much sharper. And if you call between 2 and 3 o'clock before he takes his walk, or if you call after 4 o'clock after he comes back from his walk, and just have a little question ready in your mind and ask him any question on any subject in the scriptures, and you'll get a short discourse that'll be very rewarding, I'll promise you. And incidentally, we are going to see them, Lord willing, next weekend. So on their behalf and the behalf of any of the other brothers and sisters, Sister Tessimonis and Sister Hadkiss that are going through trials and sicknesses, let's all send our love and greetings to them by anyone who will see them throughout the weeks. Thank you. And ask Brother Frank to close this section of the convention with a prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our noontime meal.
Dear Father in heaven, holy be thy name. We pray thy blessing on the words such as those that may have been fitly spoken, a blessing on the further services of the day of this convention. And at this time we express gratitude for the noonday meal provided and those that have been helpful in administering it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.